It was more than just physical. As bad as the crucifixion was, as horrible as the crucifixion was, there was more to it than that. What we couldn't see, which was he was bearing our sin and the punishment for that. 2 weeks ago, we looked at that phrase, he descended into hell. And what we saw was it's not necessarily he went to the place of the damned. That just doesn't kind of fit with the scripture, but he took everything. He did everything necessary for us, for our salvation. That everything that was due to us, he bore it, and that all was finished at the cross. And then last week, we looked at the good news that he rose again on the third day. And what we saw there was the idea that we are justified because of his resurrection. We find our identity, our hope, our place in Jesus Christ because he's risen from the dead. Next week, we're going to hear about him returning to judge. And so we're in this gap between the two, between his death and resurrection, and he ascends into heaven, and we're waiting for his return. And this kind of, I think, pins down where we live today. It's kind of where we're at now. What's coming next is we'll hear about the final judgment. We'll skip to the end, but then we hear about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the idea that there is a universal church, that there's fruit that came from all of this. But this week, when we look at the phrase that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, we kind of have that question of, and now what? It's been a little while. So here's this parable that we just read. This is going to help us kind of begin to answer that question of so what's going on now? What's happening now? And it begins with this statement, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So this parable is to answer the question that we're asking, what now? Because they expected the kingdom of God to come. They expected immediately. Right then, he was going to march into Jerusalem and whatever their messianic expectation was. Some people thought that he would be a military ruler and he would come in and beat the Romans. There were others who thought that the Messiah would be this priest who would come in and cleanse the temple and reestablish proper worship and all of these different ideas, and that's what they were expecting at the moment. So right from the very beginning, before Jesus is even crucified, there's this great expectation that the kingdom is just about here. It's going to happen now. And when it didn't, there was scoffing. There was questions. Even in the very first century, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That's in the first century people are questioning like that. Something a little more contemporary, a couple of weeks ago, I think it was maybe last week in the adult Sunday school, I mentioned Bertrand Russell. Russell was a mathematician, the 1930s, 40s, 50s, kind of a big guy, very smart dude, extremely smart. He was very much an atheist and very against Christianity. He wrote an article titled, Why I'm Not a Christian. And here's one of the things that he says. It's a little long of a quote, but I think it'll be helpful here. Jesus certainly thought that his second coming would occur in the clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at that time. There are a great many texts that prove that. He says, for instance, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Then he said, there are some standing here which shall not taste death till the Son of Man comes into his kingdom. And there are a lot of places where it's quite clear that he believed that his second coming would happen during the lifetime of many then living. So Russell says, I can't believe in Jesus as a Messiah because he predicted his return within a lifetime and it didn't happen. He was a false prophet, not to be trusted. The first one was from the first century. That was from last century. We're now in the 21st century. How much more is that anticipation? Where is he? What's taken so long? Why isn't he back yet? How much more real can that feel? I mean, it's been a long time. Well, what we're going to see from this parable is Jesus knew that, and he was trying to tell us that was going to happen. For example, this one begins, a nobleman went into a far country. In those days, to travel to a far country took a long time. We didn't have airplanes back then. They would have to walk or take boats or something, and then he would get to where he was going, this far country, And he would do whatever he was going to do there. And it might wind up timing him where he couldn't return because now it's winter and you can't travel in winter. So he has to stay longer. And then he's got to have a long time coming back. So just that statement says Jesus was not saying it's going to happen in your lifetime. He said it's going to be a while. There's a very similar kind of a parallel parable in Matthew 25. I think what it is Jesus had these stories and he would tell them in different settings in different ways. And so in Matthew 25, he says a similar thing. He talks about a master who goes off on a journey. And then he says, now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So Jesus is telling in these parables, he's saying, it's going to be a while, you guys. It's going to take some time. So I would argue that Bertrand Russell was not right in saying, I'm not a Christian because Jesus is a false prophet. He read selectively. He picked out the verses that supported his view, and he went with that. If we take a broader view, it's going to be a while. So, folks, that's where we're at. It's been a long while. He's on a long journey. Raises a couple of questions. What is he doing now? What are we supposed to be doing while he's gone? And what's going to happen when he comes back? And this parable, I think, kind of frames that for us. It kind of puts us in some context here. So that's what we're going to look at is what is he doing? Why was he gone? Why did he go? And we get that answer in verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country. Why? To receive for himself a kingdom and return. So why did Jesus die and then ascend into heaven? And what our creed says is he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. So Jesus has ascended, he's gone into heaven, and he is seated in a position of authority. He went to receive a kingdom. And that question of that idea, kingdom, what does it mean that he went to receive a kingdom? Does that mean the kingdom is far off and he's got to go get it and bring it back? One of my favorite eschatological theologians, that's the guy who talks about end times, is George Eldon Ladd, and this is kind of how he described it. He said, the nobleman did not go away to get a realm, an area over which to rule. The realm over which he wanted to reign was at hand. He left the realm he was going to reign in to go get a kingdom. So it can't be the realm. It can't be that territory. The territory over which he was to rule was the place he left. The problem was that he was no king. He needed authority, the right to rule. He went off to get a kingdom, that is, kingdom authority. And the Revised Standard Version says translates it as kingly power. And I think the Christian Standard Bible translates as kingly power. But the word in Greek is kingdom. It's not kingly power. So the idea is Jesus has gone to this far country. Talk about a far country, heaven. He went to heaven to receive his kingdom, to receive the authority for him to come and rule. But he doesn't wait till he comes back. He doesn't come back and get that rule. He has that rule now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is not a visitor chair. That is a position of authority. And so in First Corinthians, it says that he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his footstool. He is reigning now. But what we didn't get and what we still wrestle with is that idea, if he's reigning now, then what are we supposed to be doing? What's going on in the meantime? So even in the first century, his apostles, before he ascended, before he drifted up into the clouds, his apostles ask him, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? This is going to happen now, right? Everybody was wrong about the crucifixion, but this is going to happen now, right? And his answer is, that's not what is happening here, gang. So he ascends into heaven. Why did he go up into the clouds? In the 60s, the first astronaut, Yuri Gagarin, said that when he got up into orbit, he looked out and he looked around and he said there was no God up here. He was mocking the idea that heaven is above us and he was going to go up there, and you know, it didn't happen because he was a Soviet and they were atheists. So is heaven above us? Well, no, because there's just a whole bunch of space above us. So why did Jesus go up into the clouds? Well, I think it's because he goes up into the clouds because the angel announces, men of Galilee, why are you looking up there? He's going to come back the same way you saw him go. When Jesus returns, he's going to be like a meteor streaking across the sky. Nobody's going to miss it. It's going to be visible across the globe. And so he ascends upwards so that he could be seen by all. And so that's why he goes up. He doesn't go up to get into heaven. He just goes. So where he's at now, what is he doing now? What is Jesus doing at this moment? He is ruling and reigning over creation. He has his authority. He has not come back to claim his kingdom yet. There's an interval, which we'll understand here in a moment. But what he's doing now is he's ruling and he's reigning. So what comes next? Well, what are we supposed to be doing? Right? He's ascended into heaven. He's not here with us. What does the parable tell us about our role? Well, that's what comes next. It says that he went to heaven to get that kingdom. And then in verse 13 and 14, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. What are we supposed to be doing? In the meantime, while he's gone, he still has authority, he still has servants. We have been given a mina and told, engage in business. That's what we're told to do now. That's what we're called to do. And then verse 14 says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. That is based on a historical event. Herod the Great passed away. The kingdom now would transfer, and there was some debate on how that would go. So Archelaus, one of his sons, went to Rome to petition Caesar to take his father's throne. And when he went, a bunch of Judeans went with him and said, we don't want him. We don't want any Herod reigning on the throne. And so he's pointing to this event. So he's kind of reminding them of recent history, is he's got a kingdom. And this is the important part for us, I think, is he's got a kingdom here, and it's contested. The citizens of that kingdom are not happy, not all of them. His servants are serving him, but there's people who are not happy with that. So we're called his servants, and we're given a mina. What is a mina? It's not a bird. A mina is about 100 days' wages. So it's not a huge amount, but it's not bad. So imagine what you make now, take that as a third, roughly. And that's what a mina was. And he handed him this money, and he said, you guys now engage in business while I'm gone. Do something with this. And so that's what they're called to do, engage in business. So what does a mina represent for us? Daryl Bach, in his commentary on it, said, the mina represents responsibilities undertaken by the servants because of association with Jesus. They are to carry out their responsibilities effectively and profitably until he returns. So the mina is not monies that he's given us. It is something more. He's given all of us something. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us a spiritual gift. He's given us a calling. He's given us a church family to work in. He's given us a neighborhood to be in. So he's given you this, and he said, now use this. Engage in business. So the I think the best place to look at this and understand what's going on here with this giving his servants mina is actually is Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 7, he says, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So do you see what's going on? There's things that he's given, and there's a job he's given us to do, to build up the body of Christ. So what is he given? He's given grace. He gave us grace. Grace, again, is his unmerited love, his care for us and his provision for us. He's given us Christ's gift. This is Christ's gift. He's given us apostles. He has given us prophets. He's given us evangelists. He's given us pastors, translated as shepherds here, and he's given us teachers. So these are the gifts that he's given us. Well, what happens if you're not in that list? I'm not one of those. I didn't get a mina. I don't do anything. Well, no, because that's not the whole equation. Listen to what he says next. He's given us those to equip the saints, to equip you for the work of ministry, to engage in business. So he's given me a specific calling as a pastor. He's given me a certain set of gifts and a calling to do a certain thing. But my job is not to do the work of ministry. My job is to equip you, to fit you, to give you the help you need to you do the work of ministry. So if you don't find yourself in that list, you're not excluded. You're the saints. So I just stand up front on Sundays and talk. You're called to do the work of the ministry. That's your mina. How are you going to engage it? So what does that look like typically for most people? Not everybody's called to be a pastor. As a matter of fact, James warns, not many of you should be teachers, because we incur a more strict judgment. So then what do you do? How do you do that? Well, you're called to do the work of the ministry to equip the saints. We're called to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You're called to build up the body of Christ. So what does that look like for you? What does that look like on a regular basis? Do you know somebody came in this morning and set up the Lord's table for us? They put out the elements of the Lord's Supper. They gathered that all together. After the service is over, that will all just magically disappear because they will come and take it away. They're working in a very simple, small way to build up the body of Christ through the Lord's Supper. That's part of the role. It might be that your calling is not necessarily to stand up front and teach. Maybe you're called to serve in the children's ministry once in a while, just help out with the kids. Maybe it's just to encourage the other saints when you see them in the hallway. Maybe it's to participate in a Bible study and offer your voice to that discussion about what the scriptures say. There's a bunch of different ways to do it. It looks very different for all sorts of people, but we tend to focus up front and go, oh, I'm not a musician, I can't preach, I don't have any ministry. Yeah, you do. You got the important part. So this week, there's a website magazine called Mere Orthodoxy. And one of the head writers is a guy named Jake Medor. And Jake wrote a letter this past week that just really, I by the time I got to the end of it, I had wet eyes. I got a bug in my eye or something, but you know. And it was called Three Pastors. I was like, well, what does that have to do with us? We're not all pastors. But listen just for a moment to summarize what he's talking about. The first pastor he talks about is a well-known pastor, big name, makes a lot of money. He's really picky about what tie he wears. He speaks at different conferences, and Jake said, I know a guy who said he demanded he be taken to a place that sells $1,000 ink pens. So really persnickety kind of, but a leader of a major ministry. And then Jake said, I'm not going to tell you who it is because you know who it is. 70-year-old man, he was found to have an ongoing inappropriate relationship with a 20-year-old. Never became physical, but I can imagine what was going on back and forth. And so he's been removed from ministry. Big name, popular, really well known. He's gone. Then he said, here's the second pastor. Second pastor is in his 60s. He's getting ready to step down after 30-something years in ministry to take care of his mother and his in-laws because they're aged 80 and 90 years old and they need help. So he's stepping out of the ministry after helping plant, I think he said, 4 churches in the city and start Reformed University Fellowship. That's a college ministry. And he said, you will never know this man's name, and he's perfectly happy with that. He's glad to have that. And the amazing thing is the person who's going to take the leadership role, who's going to take the senior pastor role, is one of his first converts from their first church plant. Talk about a fruitful ministry. And I have no idea who this guy is. He said, you've never heard of him. And this is a man at the end of his ministry, just humbly serving. And then the third pastor he mentioned is a young man in his 30s. Jake said that he was traveling and he visited this guy's church and he just really liked it and felt connected with them and really enjoyed them. And it's right in the middle of the floods in Ohio, in that area. And so he said, man, I hopped on their website to see if there was any kind of update. No guarantee that it would be because, you know, they might not have service. And there was this beautiful letter from that pastor, that young pastor, explaining, hey, you know, the floods have come, we're in deep trouble, but God's still faithful, and we're just called to serve other people. And so a young man at the beginning of his ministry, he said, you'll never hear his name, you'll never know who he is, and he's out there just serving. So that question, what is your gift, what is your calling? It doesn't have to be stellar, name brand, up front. There's a real possibility this is the most of the benefit I'm going to get is happening now. But you being quiet and in the background and not known and just taking care of things, that's a huge blessing. That's a huge blessing to the church. And you might be the one that we're celebrating in eternity going, look what they did. Look what Jesus did through this person. And nobody knew him. Isn't that great? So what's your mina? What is the gift that Jesus has given you? What is the thing he's handed to you and say, now use this. Put this to business. I expect you to earn some things, to gain some things for the kingdom. And don't compare yourself to other people. Don't look at other folks. And that's where he kind of goes with this, is the next thing he says, what happens when he returns? What comes next? Verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, now he's gone and received that authority to rule, and now he's coming to exercise that authority to rule. He's returned to his land. He ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how they gained what they had gained doing business. When Jesus returns, we will give an account. Now, don't be afraid. We're not going to stand before his judgment seat and be condemned. But we will give an account. I gave you these gifts. I gave you these talents. I gave you these abilities. I put you in this place. I put you in this circumstance. What did you do with it? How did you behave? What did you accomplish for the kingdom? We will be called to give an account. And there's more good news. Hang on. He says, the first came to him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 more. This guy knows how to invest. He knew the right thing to do. He made 10 more mina. And the man said, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. I gave you a little. I didn't even give you a full year's wages to go invest, and you multiplied that by 10. Good job. You'll be over 10 cities in my kingdom. Now, some people kind of take this a little too literally and think that's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes and reigns on the earth, is we'll be in charge of cities. And I don't think that's the intent. That's not typically how parables work. The point of the parable is you are faithful in a little, you will be given a lot in the kingdom. Whatever that looks like, however that plays out. It might be 10 cities. That'd be cool. But as many saints as there are, I think we're going to run out of cities. There have been a lot of faithful saints. The idea, though, is you were faithful with a little. And you get great reward for that. And the second came sort saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Do you see what happens here is he doesn't say, well, you loser, that guy got 10. How come you only got 5? You couldn't even muster 8? He doesn't compare them, does he? He doesn't look and say, well, this guy did better than you. That's not how the judgment goes. The judgment is, were you faithful with what was given? Jesus is in charge of the results. He'll take care of the numbers. He just says, here's what I've given you. You go be faithful with this. This guy got 10? That's great. Don't worry about that. You got 5? That's fine. You need to be investing what he's given you for the kingdom. Then another one came and said, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid in a handkerchief, for I'm afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. So this is the person who takes that gift, that precious thing, and does nothing with it out of fear. I'm afraid that I won't be good enough. What if I don't do enough? What if I don't accomplish enough? I'm not going to have my name on the billboard or out front or something, and it's scary if I don't get 40 converts because of this, and what's going to go wrong? He's doing it out of fear. And the Lord says, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I would have collected it with interest. So this person, he says, look, you could have done the minimum and got me, you know, a quarter of a mina, and I would have been happy. You knew what my demand was. You knew what I was calling you to do, and you refused to do it. So he says, take what he's got and give it to the one with 10. That's not fair. He's got 10. And the people said that, don't they? They said, Lord, why is he going to get it? He's already got 10. Why would we give him more? And Jesus says, everyone who has more will be given, and everyone who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In other words, what it looks like now is not we're rich and famous and everything, What he says is, in the kingdom, when he comes, the fruit of what he's given us to do, the labors that he's given us to do, the talents that he's given us to do, when that happens, when that account is taken, then the one who has will have more. This is the upside down nature of the kingdom. The first will be last, and the last will be first. So the one who has is not the one who has the book sales and the $400 tie and the $1,000 ink pen. Look, that was great. The things that he produced were wonderful and I'm sure very helpful to people, but for himself, he forfeited quite a bit. And what he has is going to be taken and given to other people. The gifts that God had given them has already benefited other folks as they've read his books, as they've heard him speak at conferences. It's already happened. And he gets no fruit from it because he was not faithful in the little thing. So folks, when you're serving at church, when you come in on a Saturday and you clean this facility, that's huge. It seems like it's a nothing. It seems like it's a minor thing. You are serving the saints. You are making this place ready for Sunday morning. That's a glorious thing. When you go visit somebody who's sick, or sign up for a meal train for somebody who just had a baby, or you just pray for your neighbor or something, those are the things that will echo throughout history. Those are the things that in the kingdom, Jesus will look and go, you made 10 minus. Good job. That's what it looks like. That's the upside down nature of the kingdom. Now, notice with this third guy, though, he didn't do anything with it, right? He took it and he hid it. What happens to him? That's it. What happens to those people who went after this king and said, we don't want him to reign after us? But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That third servant's not in that group. This doesn't lead to condemnation. These are those who are opposed to him. So what does that look like for us as we are in this now and not yet? Jesus has ascended. He's reigning. He hasn't returned. What it looks like is we are in the midst of those who hate him. That's who we're around. We're in the midst of those who are indifferent to him, just don't care. What are we called to do? Well, you see it every Sunday when you leave the building, the Great Commission, right? Listen to the Great Commission again. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. All authority has been given to him. That's the ascension. Here's the do your business. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. So those enemies, what we're called to do is go offer terms of peace. The king has ascended. He's received his authority to rule. He is going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to judge. And his enemies are not going to do well. Here's the terms of peace. Trust in him. Believe him. That's it. And you'll be part of this. That's that back to Ephesians 4, that he led a host captive. That's the idea of a triumphal king marching into the city with all his prisoners behind him in tow, demonstrating how victorious he was. But with Jesus, the captives are not his enemies. They're now his followers. He's brought them in from the harvest, and then he says, now I give gifts to men. He takes those people that are in his captive host, and he blesses them with gifts, and he gives those people as gifts to the church. That's what we're called to do, is go make disciples. You want to be part of that? Follow Jesus, and he's going to do all of this for you. The alternative is not happy. We talked about that when we talked about the doctrine of hell. So this is what we're called to do in the meantime, is we're called to go out and make disciples. And then the last promise he says is after he says, go and make disciples, he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus is ascended. He's seated at the right hand of God. Does that mean he's not with us? We're under his authority. We're under his rule. He's accomplishing things according to his purposes. He never left us. Scoffers come and go, well, where is he? I can't see him. That doesn't mean he doesn't exist. I can't see gravity, but it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. You can feel it. You experience it. You know it's there. And so Jesus' promise to us is, as you're doing this, number one, I have all authority. I've been seated at the right hand of the Father, and I'm never leaving you. Therefore, take your mine and go invest it. Risk a little bit. Try a little bit. See what happens. Find out what you can do. It just occurred to me, I kind of think of that with Moises. He had not considered church planting before we brought it up. And it's a big ask. I thought it was a huge ask. And as he and Andrea thought about it and prayed about it and went through it, they're all of a sudden like, yeah, we'll do that. That's a big risk. That's asking a lot of them, but they're risking for the kingdom. And for us, we're going to take some of our best. We're going to take our music leader and say, now go away. We're going to take our funds. Last week, we talked about spending, or a couple weeks ago, we had a business meeting. We voted to spend more money than we're probably going to take in next year to support them. That's not a loss. That's taking our money and investing it in something that we think is going to be fruitful for the kingdom. You don't lose by investing in Christ. You don't lose by taking that mina he's given you and spending it in ways that will further his kingdom. You just don't lose. So that's what he's calling us to do because he is with us always. So friends, go, make disciples. Baptize them, teach them. That's what we're called. That's the business that you're called to engage in. And so when we say that Jesus has ascended into the heavens and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty, that's so that we could be engaged in missions. Jesus said, he promised, he said, I'm going away, but don't worry, it's a good thing, because if I don't go, then the Spirit won't come. So he goes, he ascends into heaven, now he's been given the authority of his kingdom, and he gives us his Spirit so that we can go and make disciples, so that we can engage in the work of spending that mina to make more. That's a great thing. That should be an encouragement to us, is let's go do mission. Let's go do what he's called us to do. Whatever that looks like for me, that's what I want to be engaged in. And you won't lose. So how are you doing with your mina? The good news is you've got time. If you've got it tucked away in that handkerchief and you haven't paid attention to it, there's still time. He hasn't returned yet. So pull it out of that handkerchief and let's see how you can engage it. Where can you use it? How can you serve? What can you do? Where are you at in that process? All of this is happening because Christ is reigning from heaven, because he has ascended and he's currently reigning. That's the good news. Next week, we get to hear the scary part. He's going to return in judgment. So we're not going to go into the judgment part here very much, but that's what we're going to hear about next week, is he's going to return to judge the living and the dead. Let's be ready for that. So when he asks about your mina, you're ready to give a good answer. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we're grateful that you are currently reigning from heaven, that you are at the right hand of God the Father, the position of authority and rule, and Lord, that you must reign until you've made all enemies your footstool. And Lord, would you hasten that day? I pray that your church would be actively engaged in doing the things that will bring about that return of yours, that we would be making disciples of all the nations, that we'd be gathering in the Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, Lord, then we know that the gospel has been preached to all of the world, and then you'll return. And so, Lord, use us, work with us, cause us to be engaged in business to that end, for your glory and for the blessing of those around us and for your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.